Now let us turn in God's word to the first letter of Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we read from the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. When the Lord wants to tell us how, as Christians, we should behave, he uses two main ways in the Bible: precept and example. Precept, meaning a command or a rule for living. And the godly psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 128 said to the Lord, I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's a mark of godliness, isn't it? When you can, in all honesty before God, say to him, I believe that all that thou hast said concerning my duty is right, and I hate the opposite. I hate every false way. And so God gives to his people precepts, and his people receive those precepts and acknowledge their authority and seek to carry them out and obey them. Precept then, but there is also example, lest we should fail to see clearly what our Lord wants in the precepts. He is also pleased in the Bible to give us examples of people who have lived their lives according to precepts. And we can see, therefore, the precepts lived out in men and women. And as has been said, a picture is worth a thousand words. So it becomes even more clear to us what the Lord actually wants. He gives us the scripture biographies, or he gives us the shorter accounts of men and women who have lived according to precepts and whose examples are for us to follow. Peter does this here in chapter 3 of his first letter. Now here in verses 3 and 4, Peter is giving some precepts to Christian women, more particularly those who are wives. And in the precepts he says that the true beauty does not lie with outward things, like plaiting the hair, the wearing of jewellery, or the putting on of clothes. That's not true beauty in God's sight. Now, of course, We're not told here that women are not to wear their hair in a pretty way, or they're not to wear any jewellery at all. They're not to put on any apparel. That would be ridiculous. But what is being stressed here is that the outward appearance is not the great thing. And indeed, Christian women who spend all the time in front of the mirror, instead of in front of the mirror of God's word, have got it wrong, and therefore have fallen foul of this precept. No, there's a place for these things, but it is a subordinate place. That's not true beauty. The true beauty of Christian women, Christian wives, lies in character. And so you see, verse 4, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's the beauty that God wants from believing women, particularly those who are married and are in a relationship with husbands. Well, now, there's the precept. But you see, Peter gives more than that. And we find that in verses 5 and 6, there is example added to that. And we have the manner in which the holy women in the old time trusted in God, who adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, and had this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, Peter could have selected any one of a number of good examples. He could have chosen Rebecca, or Naomi, or Ruth, or Hannah, the holy women of old time who exemplified these precepts. But you'll notice he chooses one in verse 6, Sarah. And it's Sarah who is held up as the example of carrying out his precept. Now, why Sarah? Well, the reason is because we have in Sarah a specific illustration of this very thing from her life. Subjection to her husband, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Beauty of character. And what is it? Well, it's contained in verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you turn back to Genesis 18 and verse 12, you'll see the particular case that Peter is referring to. You remember the visit of the three to Abraham and Sarah's tent, and one of them is the Lord. And the purpose is partly to announce that Isaac is soon to be born. And Sarah's reaction to this, after I am waxed old, shall I have the pleasure of childbirth, my Lord being old also? She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. In the reference that she makes to her husband in this place, it is that that is fixed upon as the example of the precept. So, if Abraham is the father of the faithful, in the spiritual sense, Sarah is the mother of the obedient, whose daughters ye are, writes Peter, if Christian wives follow this example. Well, let's see two things about this example this evening. And the first is that it is an imperfect example. And the second, that it is an adequate example. First of all, it's an imperfect example. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. But of course you know that the very place where this instance is recorded, we find her guilty of sin. Look at what happened. Go back to Genesis 18, the very place where her example is commended at this point, there is sin being committed by her as well. Genesis 18. If you remember our studies in the life of Abraham some time ago on Thursday evenings, and we looked at chapter 18, and of course we found that Sarah failed badly and sinfully in rising to believe God's promise. Isaac had been promised to Abraham and Sarah, and now the promise is even nearer. And the Lord in verse 10 says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door. And verse 12, Sarah's reaction to this. And what is it? Cynical unbelief. She laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now that, dear friends, is terrible. Terrible. True enough, humanly speaking, the thing promised looked impossible, didn't it? She never could have children. She's well past the time of childbearing. Abraham is way past the age whereby he can father children. But the Lord has promised that of Abraham and Sarah shall be born an heir. Who shall be that connecting link between Abraham and the innumerable descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven for multitude and the sand on the seashore as well, who will one day inherit the land, the people of Israel and so on, and Christians spiritually, spiritual children of Abraham. But Sarah receives this renewed promise with unbelief. And worse still, dear friends, when the Lord, who knows the secrets of our hearts and knew that she was laughing inwardly with unbelief, said, why? Verse 13, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Verse 15, Sarah denies it, tries to cover up her sin with a lie, and say, I didn't lie, I didn't laugh. And God says, no, but you did laugh. And so this woman here is being guilty of unbelief and untruthfulness, calling God a liar, in effect, and being guilty of being a liar herself. And that in the very presence of the Lord. And the more you analyze the nature of this sin of Sarah on this occasion, the worse it becomes. Now, we don't condemn her very much, because if we're acquainted with our own sinful hearts, we know that in principle we have often been guilty of the same. But I say this, it's an imperfect example, because the very place where her actions or her words are commended and held up as an example for Christian women, that is the place where she also had been guilty of sin. And so I take it from that what is given us here is not an impossible standard, because we're looking at the case of a fellow sinner, aren't we? And how kind of the Lord to set this example of wifely deference to Abraham in the context of her great sin. Because you see, it tells us that this Old Testament heroine is not put on a pedestal, and she is not way out of the reach of Christian women, Christian wives. She is a woman of like passions as other women are. And if she said anything good, it was with the grace of God. The same grace is available to everyone else. All human examples are fallible, and we follow them in that which is good. But it's an imperfect example. to show that we're not looking at someone here who is so perfect in every respect that Christian women must feel, well, I can't match up to that. That's Sarah, and I am me, and I couldn't possibly follow her in any respect because she's so perfect in everything. No, no, a fellow sinner, an unbeliever and a liar. And one good word is commended, and that's held up as the example of Peter's precept here. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's kind of the Lord, I say, because you see, really all of the examples in Scripture of fellow human beings who have embodied in their lives the precepts of the Lord, they're all the same as us. We feel, therefore, that there is room for us to know that same grace of God which enabled them to do good things. We can do good things as well. They're not a different breed. They're not supermen, bionic women, not at all. Flesh and blood like ourselves. And they were what they were by the grace of God. And their failures were the result of their sin. And we feel, therefore, there's example in this for us which we can follow the good things. And the Lord will help us as well. But dear friends, what grace in God's heart here. Because you see, isn't it wonderful that when Sarah is on record here, in verse 6 of 1 Peter 3, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There's not one word about her sin. Only the good attitude is recorded and commended. God accepted the good in Sarah on this occasion and pardoned the rest. And centuries afterwards, when God uses her as an example, it's the good that is given us and not one word about her sin. See, how complete is God's forgiveness. He remits our guilt. He wipes out the past record. He forgives and he forgets, and he doesn't hold it against us anymore. And it's only the good that is mentioned in connection with Sarah here. We feel sure that afterwards there was repentance on the part of Sarah, and she recovered by God's grace from this unbelief and this untruthfulness, and she was pardoned and put right. But it's not held against her now. It's the good instead. Now, it's a great encouragement, this, because you see, as we look at our lives, particularly in the domestic realm, dear friends, we feel, don't we, that any good seems to be lost in the midst of a mass of sin. It's in the home, it's in relations with our nearest and dearest, particularly, that most of our sins and failures take place. If you've had any experience of striving to be a Christian in the domestic realm compared with other spheres, you will agree with me in saying that it's in the home that it's the hardest to be consistent. It's the hardest to live the Christian life. And I'm talking about Christian marriages and Christian families now even. We would have to say that it's almost easier to live a consistent Christian life before the unbelieving world than it is in the home. Because you see, in the home, the guard is down. If you're surrounded by fellow Christians, it's not so vital to maintain one's witness. We're not so dependent upon God. We presume upon people's forgiveness of us. We say things, we do things, our attitude, our actions, our treatment are most unworthy at times, and we abuse people's niceness and kindness and goodness. We wouldn't dare do that in the world, because we know our witness would be let down, and we'd let the gospel down and let the Lord down. But in the home, oh my, oh, the way that we husbands can speak to our wives, the way wives speak to husbands, the things we say to our children, We acknowledge our sin and our failure in so many ways, so many times over. We feel sometimes, I just can't get the victory over my quickness of attitude, my impatience, my unkind words. They come out before I can even set a watch upon my lips. And the Christian standards slip. And if our fellow Christians knew the things we have said or how we've behaved at times, we'd be ashamed of them knowing. We're glad that people are not flies who can be put on the wall and listen when we're not aware of it. But dear friends, if there's repentance, there's forgiveness with Him, and God blots out the record, and God doesn't hold it against us, and what good there is by God's grace is not lost, because the one good thing in Sarah is mentioned, and her sin is not. The Lord takes notice of the one good act of obedience to her husband and commends it to believing women ever afterwards, and forgets the rest. As John Trapp, the Puritan, put it, "See here, in a great heap of sin, God can find out His own and accept it. There was no good word in all the whole sentence but this, that she called her husband Lord. God is pleased to single out this and set it as a precious diamond in a gold ring to Sarah's eternal commendation." Now, dear friends, it's the comfort of God's amazing grace. It doesn't mean that we can comfort ourselves in a wrong way and say, well, it doesn't matter how I behave in the home, God will always forgive and always blot out, and therefore I can be content with a low standard. What it does mean is, when I do fail and when there is repentance, I can be assured there is forgiveness and such complete cleansing that God casts my sins into the depths of the sea and puts a notice saying, no fishing, they're gone forever. How complete is His pardon. How wonderful is His grace. And that's our comfort. Not that we may sin that grace may abound, but that when we do sin, in our penitence and in our receiving forgiveness, we know that God's forgiveness is complete and there is grace for the future. So this is an imperfect example. And it's such that it is not impossible of attainment by God's grace. And when we fail, all is not lost. So, the imperfect example. Let's look secondly at the fact that it is an adequate example. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now you'll notice that the subjection to her husband, the meek and quiet spirit, the beauty of character, it came out in her words, calling him Lord. Now of course this does not mean that she called him Lord in the way that she would address God. She's not paying Abraham divine honours. It's equivalent to master or sir. Now, does that mean, therefore, that the Christian wife should talk to her husband in that way? Does it mean that my wife should say to me, yes, Lord John, we will do what you feel is good and right? Well, of course, to ask such a question, if you really did mean it as you asked it, or as I asked it on your behalf, to ask such a question shows that the matter has been misunderstood. You see, it's simply saying that her subjection and her meek and quiet spirit came out in how she spoke. to her husband. The Lord was the evidence of deference to him, wifely courtesy. You can use some other form of address. You can use the usual terms of endearment. It is not the actual word or title, it is the spirit and attitude behind it. It's possible, you see, for a Christian wife to call her husband Lord and for her to be totally insubmissive and to be of a proud spirit and to be independent and do her own thing and just using the title, and it's empty and meaningless. No, it's not that we're bound to the use of a title. It's what the title symbolizes and expresses, and it's that that was in Sarah. Well now, what did the obedience consist of? What does the meek and quiet spirit mean for a Christian wife? Well, looking at the story in Genesis, you'll see that basically it means that Sarah was willing to fit in with Abraham's plans, to acknowledge him as the spiritual and administrative head, and she, following his loving leadership and giving him support and being one with him in everything as he led in God's name. This comes out beautifully in some of the things. For instance, look at the original call of Abraham and family from Ur of the Chaldees. And see how Sarah played her part in that. Go back to Genesis 12 and verse 1. And you'll see there something very significant is said. The Lord said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now there's that call of God. Pull up your roots, leave all behind, strike out in faith and follow me to a place where I will lead you. And we read verse 5 of Genesis 12. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and so on. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Do you see Sarai's part there? Abraham came to her and acquainted her with the fact that he had heard the call of God. There was no mistaking. Jehovah had called him. He must pack up everything and leave all behind and say goodbye to settled life in Ur of the Chaldees and launch out following God and go to another land to serve him and his purposes there. What's Sarai going to do? What shattering news. It's very hard, isn't it? And we read Abraham took Sarai his wife because she was willing to be taken. She obeyed, calling him Lord. There was in that reference to him as Lord, packed into that little word, was a whole amount of esteem of him as her spiritual head, as a man of God who would discern the will of the Lord, and she must follow. If he says, she goes, fitting in with her husband's plans. You see, it's a great responsibility for the husband to discern the will of God in matters. A great responsibility. Far-reaching decisions. Things that will affect the whole family, the whole household. Great repercussions for the future. Happy the Abraham who has a Sarah who says, Lord, and follows where he leads, himself following the will of God. Bless the man indeed. I'm so thankful for my own part, if I may be personal for a moment. When God's call came to me to leave Devizes and come here to Hollywell, what a great thing that was. And breaking the news to Margaret, praying about it together. I don't know what I would have done if my seeing the call of the church from here being the call of God and anxious to follow it, if I had a wife who was of another mind? But thank God, she obeyed, calling him Lord in that spirit, and discerned the will of God along with me. That's the ideal in Christian marriage, isn't it? The husband, the spiritual head. And if he says that this is what we must do, for God has said, then the wife follows. What a blessed thing it is. It can also be used to test things as well. While we were still in Devizes, there was a couple whom we knew in the area, and I knew that the wife was very restless and wanting, she was wanting to do some kind of full-time Christian service. And so I had a phone call from her one day, and she said, I believe that the Lord is calling me to Bible college with a view to serving him on the mission field. I said, oh, that's interesting. She said, what do you think about it? I said, well, you both come to us one evening, we'll have a meal together and we'll talk about it. So she and her husband came, and over the meal we talked about it, and she spoke of how she felt led and so on, how she was anxious to go to Bible college. And so I said, what does Sid say about this? Does he feel called as well? No, she said. No, he said. I said to her, well, you can be absolutely certain God is not calling you to Bible college and not calling you to the mission field, because God calls the husband. Or if he calls the woman, he'll call the man first. It was a hard thing for her to take. But you see, there was no call coming to Abraham that said I had to follow. It was a desire on her part that she was interpreting and hoping might be the will of God. Well, they're not on the mission field to this day, and thank God they're not, because they would have run ahead of the Lord, not being sent. You can test things by this. And so Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There was this wifely acknowledgement of him and willingness to follow, fitting in with his plans. Now, how about the other one, the promise concerning Isaac? There's the illustration as well, where God promises to them both that they'll have an heir born of their union, although supernaturally begotten. Now, what a thing to be called upon to believe. It's absolutely mind-boggling. It's impossible. Abraham believes in hope against hope, and Sarah is called upon to believe as well. It affects her directly. She's going to be the one who bears the son. She's called upon to stay by her husband's side and cooperate in this great thing, and together with him look for the fulfillment. Her faith breaks down, as we've seen. It broke down when she suggested that Abraham go into Hagar and get the heir through her. This might be the way God chooses. But overall, having recovered herself, she is true to her husband. And Abraham could not have believed in the Lord and could not have gone forward in faith, believing in the promise there, unless Sarah supported him and strengthened his hands in God and prayed and believed along with him. Two are better than one when it comes to this kind of thing. And Christian ladies, if you're married, are you like that regarding your husband? But I say to you men, and I say to myself, are we like Abraham, godly men discerning the will of God, who make it easy for our wives to submit and to go along with us and to believe with us? But you see, it's a fitting in with husband's plans. And then one further example is this, so adequate. The greatest test of all in Genesis chapter 22. Oh, what news came that day when God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and go and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of Moriah. And Abraham, without hesitation, gets up early in the morning, saddles his ass, gets all the equipment ready, his servant and Isaac, and they make for the place where God had told him of. And the servant comes in to Sarah that morning and says, "The master isn't in for breakfast." And Sarah says, "Yes, I know. He's gone with Isaac to one of the mountains in the land of Moriah." But we don't read in Genesis 22 that there is any pressure from Sarah. We don't read that there's any attempt to try and thwart what Abraham sees is necessary to prove that he loves the Lord more than his Isaac. There's no wringing of her hands and no tears and no saying, "Oh Abraham, Abraham, how could you possibly believe that God would call you to do such a thing? It cannot be. I won't let you do this to our Isaac." No putting emotional pressure upon him. Submission. Abraham has discerned the will of God. She has discerned the will of God because they're one in everything. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And they both submit to this thing together. And they both reap the reward and the blessing together. This is why Peter is calling upon Christian women to follow the example of Sarah. Because the church needs Sarah's as it needs Abraham's. It needs godly, spiritual women subject to their husbands, of a meek and quiet spirit, to follow their husbands in the things of God, and for the relationship in the home and in the church to be according to the biblical pattern. It's an adequate example. And dear friends, as I close, here really is the application. We're living in days now, as you know very well, when this kind of concept of marriage has all but disappeared. Gone almost is the time when the values of the Bible, having filtered down to the minds of ordinary people, producing Christian-like marriages, the husband the head, the wife in submission, gone almost is such a time. And now, with the ignorance of the Bible and the upsurge of godless atheistic humanism, girls growing up in our society and contemplating marriage perhaps have hardly got any idea of what their role in marriage should be. They listen to the feminist propaganda from women who, if they listened to such a sermon tonight, they would steam and they would hiss and they would fume and all the venom of their vitriolic tongues would come out, for how they hate biblical principles, don't they? We're growing up in a society now where women are not prepared to be known in terms of whether they are married or not, Mr. or Miss. It's Ms., the neutral, neither one nor the other. They will not be regarded as to whether they are related to a husband or not. They're people in their own right, so they say. We're growing up in a society now where women, as they view their role in marriage and in the home, deny that it's the man who is called to be the head and the provider and the breadwinner. And women are growing up with the idea that they have an equal opportunity and an equal right to have a career of their own, no matter what the husband says. And the ideal sphere is not the home and the domestic realm and the high calling of parenthood, but it is a career for myself just the same as for my husband. And no one has the right to tell me what I should do in relation to him. Now, we don't deny that in certain cases there is need perhaps for a second income and for the wife to work if that's necessary. But ideally, the wife in the home and the husband the breadwinner and the provider. But oh no, modern feminism hates such a notion. And of course then you've got two leaders in the home. And you can't have two leaders in the home. One has to submit. One has to have the leadership. It's God's will the husband have the leadership. The wife submits. Two leaders and there's chaos and it breaks down, of course. That's why so many marriages fail. We're growing up into a society where the biblical view of marriage is fast disappearing. We're growing up into a society where it is said that man and woman, husband and wife, are exactly the same. The only difference being biological, that the woman can bear children and the husband can't. But to all other intents and purposes, they are exactly the same. And they find their relationship for themselves in marriage. Not at all. Not at all. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And as the church is subject unto Christ, so is the wife subject unto her husband. Now I know, dear friends, that not every marriage and not every home is ideal. And the outworking of these things are not always straightforward and easy. And there are all sorts of complications and all kinds of difficulties and so many variables. But the biblical principles are clear. And the biblical ideal is plain, isn't it? And God blesses people who see things clearly and who strive to attain to those things without being unrealistic. And all problems in marriage stem from a failure to submit to what God says marriage should be like. All problems have their origin in the failure of one or other or both spouses to submit to these principles, precept and example, in the Word of God. And the healing of marriage, the blessing of marriage is when these things are seen clearly and by God's grace put into practice, and relationships come right, roles come right, and God's blessing is upon the home. If you are blessed with daughters or a daughter, I say to you parents tonight, do all in your power to bring up your daughters, teaching them the principles of God's word. Prepare them for marriage. Prepare them for their role in the home with a husband. And show them by your example, Christian women, what it is to be in a right relationship and role with a husband, so that they'll know something of what it's like. Because I tell you that our daughters, if they do not hear the truth from us and see it exemplified in our lives, they will take on board the values of the world and they will pick up and unconsciously absorb feminism. And the same ruin will be found with them. And these things are very challenging, aren't they? And next week, God willing, we come to verse 6, which deals with the husband. And so there's no sense in which it will be unfair. But our great role as a church and Christian people is not to follow the spirit of the age, but to correct the spirit of the age, and to know what we believe, and to, by God's grace, strive to put it into practice and teach others, a rising generation, that they too might know what God calls us to be in future days. May the Lord then help us to know what He has said in these matters and give us wisdom and grace to implement them, heeding the precepts and heeding the examples for His glory. Let us sing together now hymn 349.